would please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 and we're going to read to verse 14. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. We've entitled the message, The Mindset for Suffering. The Mindset for Suffering. Now this section now that we're beginning, this is the last section of Peter, and this is really what he's come to, because this is a church that's suffering. He now talks about the mindset for suffering righteously. Sometimes we suffer for doing dumb things, you know what I'm talking about, and there are other times we suffer because of righteousness. That's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about doing the right thing and suffering for it. That's what I want to talk about. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this important portion of Scripture. And I would know this morning that there would be some here this morning that are suffering for righteousness' sake. They're suffering because they're believers. They're suffering because they love you. They have a passion to do that which is right. And because they have done so, they're suffering for it. So I pray this morning that they would be so encouraged by this passage of Scripture that really presents to us the mindset that we should have, so that we're not zapped in our courage and we're not fearful of the enemy, but our fear is of the Lord. That's where our fear rightfully should be, is that of the Lord. So speak to us this morning. Let us examine our hearts to make sure that the trials we're going through are not self-inflicted suffering, but because of righteousness. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We thank you for America, Lord. I love America. I love our president, our vice president, Lord. I'm so thankful for them. I'm thankful for Congress and Senate, the governor of the state, the cities that we find ourselves in. We pray for your wisdom upon all of them, that they would seek the Lord. And even if they're unwilling to seek the Lord, we pray for them right now, Lord, that you would direct their steps, that they would be led by you, that you would lead them to do righteous things, do that which is right and proper. We thank you for those from this congregation in public safety, fire and law enforcement. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for our property and our persons. We pray, and we also continue to pray for those dear folks back east right now, Lord, with all of this flooding. Lord, we pray that you would preserve their lives, preserve their property. We pray that this rain would stop and that it would begin to recede, Lord. And we thank you for those first responders that are risking their lives for some of the people that were just foolish. So we pray for that, Lord. Preserve them in their attempts to save them. We thank you for those in the armed forces. We pray for wisdom, Lord. We pray for those from this church that you bring back safely. We thank you for those that we support on the mission field, Lord. We think of the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, and we think of Calvary Chapel Tecate, Landers, God's chosen people, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, God's chosen people. We lift up all these faithful servants of God on this Lord's Day. Bless the word of God as it goes forth. It never returns void, Lord. Accomplish your purpose. So I pray now, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service, that if we will stay focused on the passage, we're actually engaged in worship. The moment our mind begins to dwell upon things to do and appointments, we cease to worship. So let us be a worshiping people this morning. Let us worship you the remainder of this service so that you might speak to us, that you might change us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Back in 1875 to 1883, there was a notorious robber by the name of Black Bart. Maybe you've heard that name before, Black Bart. He also had the nickname of Black Bart the Poet, because sometimes he would leave poetry. I mean, this guy's a perspiring poet, not aspiring, perspiring is what he was. But interesting individual. He struck terror into the hearts of the men that were on the Wells Fargo stage line. He actually robbed them from San Francisco all the way to New York. And it bears out that between 1875 and 1883, Wells Fargo stage line was again robbed 29 different times. The most amazing thing about this Black Bart was he never shot a single bullet. He never was chased by the authorities. His secret was he wore a black hood that just caused fear to grip the hearts of those that he robbed. They never saw his face, never knew what he even looked like. But it was that hood and it was the pointing of that gun and what he said caused fear to absolutely grip their hearts and, as one person said, literally paralyzed his victims. Well, when we suffer, this is one of the things that Peter tells us we need to beware of, that we're not paralyzed by our enemy. The devil wants to put fear into our hearts when we're suffering for doing the right thing. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Christ apart. Reverence the Lord. Fear the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, we enter this morning into the third and final section of our studies here in 1 Peter, which deals with God's grace and suffering. This is really what the whole epistle's about, is Peter's writing to believers that are really going through it because they love the Lord. They're suffering for being believers. Now, real quickly, the book opens in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, that dealt with God's grace and salvation. Then we just finished last week, chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12, and it is God's grace and submission. But this morning we enter now into the third and final phase of our study, and it is here in verse 13 through the remainder of the book, and it is God's grace and suffering. Now I want to say something that I think is really important. We're going to be talking over the next several weeks about suffering. But this particular section that we're looking at this morning is unique in that Peter is talking about those that suffer for righteousness' sake. He's not talking about general suffering. He's talking about those that have done the right thing and now they're suffering for doing the right thing. That's who he's addressing in verses 13 through 17. So I want to be real clear about this. We're going to get into general suffering as we get into this book itself, but in the introduction here, dealing with suffering, he is specifically speaking to those that are suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, the theme of Peter is a living God gives a living hope. So this whole book's about hope to those that are in a situation that appears to be hopeless. They're suffering, they're hurting. So Peter writes this in order to give a living hope because he's a living Savior. I love the way Peter starts this book. In the first five verses of chapter 1, he begins with words of wonder and worship. Though this is a church that is suffering and is hurting, he doesn't start with worry, he starts with worship. Now why does he do this? Because he wants us to get our eyes up on the Lord. He wants to get us to be elevated, to be spiritual in our thinking. So often when we're going through trials, trials overcome us because we don't look to the Lord. We're not thinking of Jesus. We're not seeing that God is using those difficulties to build character. All we're thinking about is comfort or lack of comfort. And God is more concerned about our character. So what Peter starts out by exalting the Lord. He's the one that's called us to salvation. He is the great one. He's the God of the living hope. And then after that, he then begins to talk about suffering after we get the proper perspective. So this section deals with God's grace in suffering. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning, and it's pretty simple. For the believer, unjust suffering is always much better than deserved punishment. It's kind of a little twist, isn't it? You think, the worst thing is to suffer unjustly. No, it's not. It's much worse to get deserved punishment. That's much worse. Matter of fact, in this passage, he says you're actually blessed. God singled you out to bless you if you're suffering because he's doing something. So what I want to do is what I did last week, and this is going to be very similar. This passage, like last week's passage, allows us to look at the points. And Peter, in these verses 13 through 17, presents to us the mindset to guard against fear and confusion. Seven things that we should keep in mind. And I hope you write these seven things down. As we work our way through, I'm going to call attention to them. I'm going to identify the verse that it's in and what it is saying. And you should have seven mindsets when we finish this morning. And these are seven mindsets to guard against being confused in our sufferings. Because that's what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to be confused, suffer confusion. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to fear him. And the Bible says that's not what we're to do. So let's start in verse 13. It says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, notice this phrase here in verse 13. Who is there to harm you? The context of this is that in the previous verses, chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 12, was God's grace and submission. And he finished off this section dealing with God seeing us. When we're doing the right thing, God is seeing us. God is hearing us. And so he left off concluding this section of submission in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we left off with being conscious of God's presence. You know, that's so important. Because sometimes we think that when we're suffering alone. Sometimes we think that when we pray that God's not hearing us. And this verse tells us quite the opposite. The Bible says that God is staring at us. God is watching us. He's not only watching us, God also hears us. I'm in Rialto. I'm the only one in Rialto suffering. God must be in Fontana. He doesn't seem to care about me, and that's not true. God is very much aware of us. He sees us and he hears us. So as we move on to this next section dealing with suffering, we need to keep that in mind. That's really important to know when we're suffering, that God sees us and God also hears us. And this brings us to our very first mindset in verse 13. Number one mindset, having a passion for goodness. We want to make sure that we desire to do that which is right. We need to have a desire to do that which is good. If we are a believer, we should love righteousness. We should want to be like Jesus. We should want to do what Jesus does. And that's very, very important as we begin, because we're going to talk about suffering righteously. In order to suffer righteously, you've got to be committed to doing the right thing. You need to be committed to good. So he says, who is there to harm you? Who is it that is going to mistreat you or cause damage to you? Now, this can be an attitude or it can be the activities of a person. So a person may have a wrong attitude towards you or towards me, their activities towards us. could be that of mistreatment if you prove zealous for what is good. So you're wholeheartedly devoting yourself to what is good. You're generous, you're unselfish, you're kind, you're thoughtful. So what Peter is asking here is a rhetorical question. Peter asks the question, he expects the answer to be nobody. Nobody's going to oppose you. No one's going to attack you. If you are zealous for doing what is good, if you are committed to goodness, then generally speaking, there isn't anyone that's going to oppose you. There isn't going to be anyone that's going to be upset with you. And also, keep in mind the context, Psalm 34. We just looked at Psalm 34, and in Psalm 34, Peter shared about leading the blessed life with no regrets. You could look back over your life at the end of your life and said, you know what? I made a good call. I lived for the Lord. That was the smartest thing I ever did. I committed my life to God. I have no regrets. I lived a full and complete life, and I chose the best part. So with that in mind, what Peter is saying here is this is a general rule. This is a general observation. Let me show you how it goes. If you pay your debts, you probably won't have financial troubles. If you pay your taxes on time, you probably won't have IRS issues. If you eat good, exercise, watch your stress level, you'll probably have a healthy body. As I think about hamburgers and hot dogs right now, you know, I'm thinking, wow, this really works out great. But I'm speaking generally here. You watch your calorie intake, you exercise, you try to stay away from stressful situations to get your stomach all agitated. You take care of yourself. Generally speaking, a person that takes care of themselves, not all the time, but generally speaking, a person that takes care of themselves, it is beneficial to their body. Here's another generalization. If you're a helpful person and you're always helping other people, generally speaking, people will come and help you. Now, these are general observations. Now, Peter is not saying here that if you do the right thing, you'll always have people doing the right things to you. That if you walk with God and you have this passion to do that which is good, you get a free pass from any bad things that could ever happen. That's not what Peter's saying. Now, people may harm us or they may hurt us, but they really can't harm us. I mean, they can do stuff to us, but they can't touch your soul. They can't touch my soul. They can't take away the love of God that I have for Him. They can't zap me of that. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we got to realize, oh, people can do stuff to us, and they can, and they will. They'll say stuff, they'll do stuff, and you know what? They can hurt us, but they really can't harm us, can they? Because our soul belongs to the Lord. We belong to Jesus. And it tells us in Romans 8 that in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. You see, I think the reason that often we take this so negatively when we suffer is because we're opting for comfort over character. When God looks at us, God says, you know, I'm going to have to bring some pretty uncomfortable things into your life, but my goal for doing it is I'm going to build character. I'm going to make you like myself. And the way to do that is to take away from your comfort level, and I'm going to produce within you my likeness. People are going to see Jesus in you and through you, but that can only come through adversity. Now, we look at that as negative. We go, well, wow, God doesn't love me because He's not loving me. No, it's the opposite. God so loves you that He's allowing these difficulties in order to build character, not simply comfort. Now, for unsaved people, they want to just cruise through life with no difficulties because they don't care so much about the character, but God does. Character is everything to the Lord. So, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So, lest Peter's misunderstood here, Peter says, okay, even if you should. If in the case where you have a passion to do that which is right, you may have to suffer for that. You may suffer in that. You see, what he's saying here is that we are preserved through suffering, not from suffering. God will see us through it, not from it. And you can read the Old Testament where the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, endured the fiery furnace. God took them through it. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. He took him through it. Noah went through it. So that's the description that we have in Scripture, that God himself saw them through. He did not keep them from, but he took them through it, and he preserved them. Now, generally, people do not oppose us for doing the right thing. But there are times in which people will attack us because they don't like what we stand for. They don't like our message. They don't like that we're happy. They don't like that we're joyful. They don't like our priorities. So they may attack us over those things, not because we've sinned or we've done anything that is offensive in that sense, but it's simply because of who we stand for. But we have to make sure that what we're being attacked for is for righteousness, not unrighteousness. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Peter says, make sure you don't suffer as a thief or as a murderer as a Christian. That's not how you suffer for righteousness. You see, our enemies might hurt us, but they cannot harm us. Only we can harm ourselves when we don't trust in the Lord. We don't allow God to have his way. And this brings us now to our second mindset in verse 14. Here's the second mindset. If we do suffer, we are uniquely blessed by God. A person that suffers for righteousness is uniquely blessed by God. Now, that's a different mindset, isn't it? Often we think, wow, you know, don't let any good deed go unpunished. So it's kind of a philosophy the world has. Wow, that's what I get for helping a person out. They robbed me or they took my car because I helped them out. That's the last time I helped somebody out. And so we're misunderstanding this. God is saying that if we're doing the righteous thing, we have a passion to do that which is right, and God allows suffering to come out of that righteous act, he says here that we are uniquely blessed by God. Now, why does he say that? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The word blessed is the word happy, or how fortunate. It really expresses the motive for the privilege, is what it is. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says, blessed are, how happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are, how happy are you when men insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake because you have done the right thing. So why does God call this a blessing? Why are we blessed if we are suffering for righteousness? Well, let me mention some reasons why, and I think you'll really appreciate these, and these are very helpful. First of all, according to 1 Peter 5:10, in that suffering, God is maturing us, and God is making us stable people. So through suffering, the Lord is maturing us and making us stable people. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So some of us right now, we're raising children, raising grandchildren. And we have to teach our kids some pretty tough lessons, don't we? And sometimes they fight those lessons. But why are we teaching them? Because we recognize they need them later in life. We teach them that when they commit themselves to a task, you see it through. And let me tell you why you do that. That may be, we may say, well, I told them to clean their room up, so I'll just clean up because they didn't do it. Let me tell you what you're doing when you do that. You are teaching them to never complete a task. And how many people work a job for 2 days? I'm going to quit, get a different job. Oh, I'm going to get married. Ah, this marriage, I've been married 2 weeks. It's not working out. I'm going to get a different wife. Matter of fact, I'm going to get different kids, too. I don't like the kids I have. I'm going to get different kids, too. And you see people that go from job to job, marriage to marriage, relationship to relationship, incomplete jobs. And I bet you that you could trace that back to the home in which they make commitments to complete tasks and they never did them. And it's an easy thing as a parent to say, ah, the heck with you, I'm tired of fighting you, I'll clean it myself. You are doing a disservice to your child by doing that. You need to train them. I need to train them. Sometimes I won't mention which child I had that did this. Years ago, I thought, maybe I should give them $1 per illustration. That could have cost me some money over the years, you know. But, you know, Dad, I cleaned the room. I don't see any change. Well, I picked up a sock. Come on. Picking up a sock is not cleaning. That's the beginning of the next 100 years, you know, and start cleaning this thing up here. And it's like, you know what? So you, to heck with it. Get out of the way. Go watch TV. I'll clean up your room. That is the wrong thing to do. And so God, in the same way, is having to teach us some lessons. He's allowing things to happen. He's teaching us things because God wants to mature us. He wants to make us stable people. Well, here's another one. This is great. You're taking notes. Jot down 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This verse passage teaches us that God uses trials and sufferings to prepare us for what's ahead. God won't spring the new details of what's going to happen until he first allows us to go through a testing or trial. Then he can spring it. So some of us right now are going through sufferings and difficulties because God's planning to do some big things, some special things. And God cannot allow us to walk into those special things until we have first suffered and been prepared through the suffering to be able to endure it. So it is a blessing. It's an absolute blessing to suffer for righteousness. God's maturing us, God is making us stable, and God is preparing us for the future. Here's another one, James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I love that word, consider, in James 1:2. He says, consider it all joy. It actually is a Greek accounting term, which literally means to evaluate it realistically. So when I'm going through a trial, I need to evaluate it spiritually. Not physically based upon, you know, a lack of comfort, lack of feeling good, and none of that stuff matters. I need to look at my trials and I need to evaluate them realistically. I need to look at them spiritually. I can count it all joy because God is doing something spiritual. He is making me like himself. Now, why does he say this? Because God wants us to respond with our minds, not merely our emotions. So often we respond in our emotions and we don't respond based upon what we know to be true. The great, great Methodist pastor by the name of William Sangster. I love Sangster. I have quite a few of his books. I was reading this week something interesting about his life, that he was told by the doctors that he had a progressive muscular atrophy that was literally going to take his life very shortly. So when he heard that diagnosis from the doctors, he made a four-point resolution. And here's the four things that Pastor Sangster said he would do. Number one, he said, I will never complain. Number two, I will keep the home bright. Number three, I will count my blessings. And number four, I will try to turn it to gain. Guess what? Pastor Sangster got an A+. Because his friend said that's exactly what he did. Never complained. His home was a bright place. He turned it around. God was honored and glorified through it. And he counted his blessings every day he was sick. And you know, that's how we need to look at it too. God's doing something. God has a special plan for us. God is allowing this. He's going to have a graduation service, a promotion service for us. So we need to look at it this way. Look at verse 14. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now that's what, you know, again, Black Bart used to do. He never fired a bullet. He had that black hood over his head. And he terrified people. He uses fear. That's what the enemy does. The enemy loves using fear. Now, what he's doing here is Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Now, let me read this to you. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It says, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that the people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or to dread of all, or dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Now, let me real quickly describe the context of this statement that Peter quotes from. King Ahaz was king of Judah. He faced a crisis that it had been told to him that Assyria was going to conquer his land. So the king of Israel and the king of Syria came to him and said, "Will you make an alliance with us so we'll go against Assyria?" And he says, "I will not do that." Now the reason he said he would not do that is because he'd already made a pact with Assyria himself. So Isaiah came to him and confronted him and said, "You are wrong. You need to fear the Lord, not Assyria. You need to have a pact with the Lord. You need to reverence the Lord is what you need to be doing. It is wrong in what you're doing, for it says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." Not Assyria, not Israel, not Syria itself, but you are to trust in the Lord. And that's why he says in verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." So that's the backdrop. We're not to fear them. We're not to fear the enemy that surrounds us. We're not to fear those that antagonize us. We're not to be in fear of them. What we need to do in turn is fear the Lord. Have a reverence for the Lord. That's the one we need to be desiring to please. That's the one we want to focus on. And this brings us to number three. And this is the third mindset. Don't panic. Don't worry. Don't panic. Don't worry. Notice, do not fear their intimidation. You'll recognize this word fear. It's the Greek word phobia. Phobias. And by which we get our word phobia from. And boy, I tell you, there's lots of phobias, isn't there? I was reading this week, there's phobias of the left-hand side, there's phobias of the right-hand side. There's arachnophobia, fearful of spiders. There's all sorts of different fears. There's actually fear of fear. How do you like that one? There's the fear of fear. And what he's saying here is that this fear that seizes us and terrorizes us and takes us to flight and wants to run away, that's not what a believer is to do. You are not to be gripped by fear itself. Then he says, do not be troubled. Don't be disturbed or terrified or alarmed. It's actually the word agitate. Don't be agitated. Like you talk about the agitation cycle in your washer, this agitation that happens where it's stirring up. Same word Jesus used when he told his disciples that one of them was a traitor, that he was going to be taken from them, and that Peter would deny him, and that one of them was a traitor. Jesus said all of that, and then Jesus said these words in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Have you ever noticed that when you worry, it doesn't help? Have you ever had anybody say, "You know, I've been worrying, it's really been helping a lot, you know, it's just been actually fixing my problems. I go to bed worrying, I get up, my problems are gone. It's just been awesome." I encourage you to worry three times a day. It's a great thing to do. Jesus said this about worry in Matthew 6:27, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" You can't add time, but you can take it away, can't you? You can certainly do that. So the most secure person on planet Earth is the child of God. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Nothing can touch us outside of the permission of God. No trial, no form of suffering, no adversity, no illness. Nothing can touch us without permission of God because we are the property of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, that's security. You know, we're in a parking lot, we hear alarms going off. What's that? Oh, it's a guy, he just broke a window on a car over there. It's like an everyday thing. There's no one even really thinks much about it. We got security on our homes, we got security on our businesses. But really, when you really think about it, are they really secure? You watch the news where guys, you know, drive their cars right into jewelry stores. They rush in and grab the stuff and run out within seconds. The police can't even get there in time. Really, is anything really secure? There is something secure. It's the believer. Because nothing can touch the believer outside of the permission of God. If it happens, by permission of God alone, it happens. Nothing can touch us outside of the Lord. Look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Number four, and here's the fourth mindset. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord over our sufferings. Acknowledge that if God allows it to take place, it's the Lord's will. And He is the Lord over that suffering. Now that's important to know. It's not out of control. It's very much in control. God's in control. Notice, but in contrast to being fearful and being troubled, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word sanctify means to set apart or to acknowledge as holy. It's the idea of treating God as sacred because He is. It's reverencing the Lord. Notice, as Lord, our Master. We are to acknowledge that He is the Master. It means that God knows what He's doing. You know what? One of the things that would be very helpful, and I've said this before, every morning get up, look in the mirror, and say five times before you leave the house, God's right, I'm wrong. If you want, you can say, I'm wrong, God's right. You can reverse it if it makes you feel better, but it really is the same thing. And that's the point that He's making here. He is Lord. He's allowed this suffering to come into our lives. He is Lord. We are to revere Him. We are to treat Him as holy. We are to exalt Him. He is the Master. He is the Lord. He's over all of this. Notice in your hearts, your heart is the real you and I. It's the place where Jesus sets up His throne. It's in the heart of our lives. Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, Jesus, throughout His ministry, always laid out His standard for following Him. Jesus never mixed words. He never downplayed commitment. Jesus, from the very beginning, made it very clear what it meant to follow Him. And He declared it even during His most popular moments. Turn over to Luke 14:25. This was during a period called the popularity of Jesus, in which thousands and thousands of people were following Jesus. Now, Mark makes it clear that there were so many people following Jesus, people were being squished like grapes. They're being almost trampled on because they wanted to be around Jesus. Some of these folks had traveled several hundred miles to get a glimpse and to hear Jesus. And Jesus took this opportunity to make it clear what was required of a follower or a believer. And in Luke 14:25, now large crowds were going along with Him. And He turned and He said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Now Jesus is not teaching, teach me to hate my mother-in-law. I could do that real well. I mean, I'm expert at that. I could do that. Sure. I'll teach you how to do that, you know. That's not what He's saying. He's saying this, that your love for God is so great that in comparison to your spouse, your children, and your friends, it looks like hate. Your love for Jesus is so supreme, it is so great. That's the point that He's making. I'm not saying we go out and start hating. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I hate you. God told me to hate you, so I want to obey the Bible. That's not what He's saying. He's talking about loving Him. And He says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Paul said in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we need to put God first. He needs to be Lord. When we're going through difficulties, we need to trust Him and say, Lord, I'm not going to be gripped by fear. You are Lord over my sufferings. You are allowing this because You said I am blessed. It is that which will benefit me. This brings us to number 5. This is our fifth mindset in verse 15. In suffering, be prepared to witness. Now, this is an interesting passage because this passage is always used for the whole issue of sharing your faith. And it's a very popular passage that is used, that we're always to have an answer, we're always to share with people. And this is the apologetic passage of the whole New Testament. But notice the context of this. He's talking about people that are witnessing through their suffering. They're doing so good in their suffering that people want to know what their secret is. People want to know if they're still trusting God and why they're trusting God. That's the context of this passage right here. It's not just an apologetic, isolated passage that tells everybody to share the Lord, always know how to share the Lord with everybody, always give an answer to them. It's talking about those that are suffering. They need to be prepared to witness. Why? Because people are watching them and they're going to ask them. So notice what he says, always being ready to make a defense. The King James uses the phrase, be ready always to give an answer. It's the Greek word apology. We get the word apologetics from it. It's the idea of a defense presented in court. So it's a person that's able to give a defense of their position in Christ. They're able to say, this is what I believe in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ has done for me. And they're able to give a proper defense. Notice always being ready. So we're to be prepared to do this. Now that doesn't mean we have to know a lot of scripture. We should know some. We can memorize some. In the information center on both sides, on your way out, pick up that little insert the Roman road, and it shows you how to share the gospel using 5 verses. That would be real helpful to memorize those verses, the Roman road. Be good to hide those in your heart and be able to share the gospel. But you don't have to use those scriptures, but you do need to be able to share the Lord with them. Notice to everyone who asks you. Now, again, you're suffering for righteousness, and a person says to you, why does God allowing you to go through this? I thought He loves you. Or how about this? How can you keep trusting Him after all that's happened to you? Or how about this one? How can you say that God loves you when the company's going to move to a different state? How can you say that God loves you and your spouse has cheated on you and has run away? How can you say that God loves you and He's allowed you to come down with this disease? You see, that's the context of it. Now we can give an account, a rational account given in response. We can tell them why we love Jesus. We can tell them why we're trusting Jesus. We could even share these things we're looking at this morning. You could, all 7 of these things, you could just share with someone. This is why God allows suffering for those that are committed to righteousness. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice, he says to everyone who asks you to give an account. Our faith must be a first-hand discovery, not a second-hand story. What I mean by that is, we better know Jesus personally. And if we know Jesus personally, we'll be able to give an account. We'll be able to answer anyone because we have a relationship with Him. You see, a crisis or suffering creates an opportunity for witness. When a believer acts on their faith and hope, unbelievers watching us will take notice. I have seen this, and specifically in this case with my wife right now, going to the cancer clinic that we've been going to for like a year and a half. And I got to tell you, we've talked about this. When she gets clear to this thing, we're going to miss it because we love these people. And to watch some of them respond to cancer is a real eye-opener. It really is. We've had people refuse prayer, told, get away from me. That's their attitude. Others just, put their arm out so you can hold their hand and pray for them. It's just been amazing to watch it. And the staff, the nurses, just absolutely love them. And so, again, this is that opportunity that he's talking about. It's right before us because we're going through, we're acting differently. People are going, why are you different? Why aren't you freaking out? Why aren't you doing this? But notice what he says here. Yet, or but, with gentleness and reverence. Those two words are crucial to being an effective witness. Now, what does he mean by gentleness? Humility. Courtesy, not in arrogance. Sometimes we respond to people in arrogance as a know-it-all. Notice the other word, reverence, which deals with fear, reverence, and caution. That can be towards the Lord, but it can be towards others. And this has been my experience, that there are antagonists, that their goal is to make us mad so we lose it. They want to get us ticked off, so that we operate in the realm of anger. That's what they want to do. And the Bible tells us to defend the faith, not dismantle the faith. There's a difference, by the way. There's been a few times I think I've dismantled the faith, not defended the faith. I've said this before, and I'm very careful now when I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses because they bring the devil out in me. I kid you not. And let me tell you why. I'm confessing this. I have no problem. I'm wrong. Now, when they come to the door, I can understand ignorance. I have no problem with ignorance. But one thing I don't have a lot of tolerance for is deception. And that's the one that gets me going. Because I know that Jehovah's Witnesses practice a theological term called theocratic warfare, which means the end justifies the means, which means they are allowed to lie to me in order to bring me to being a converted Jehovah's Witness. That they're allowed to withhold the truth from me. They're allowed to twist the truth in order to gain me as a follower. And they have no problem with doing that. And they think they're actually right in God's eyes for doing so. So when I'm talking with them and I ask them a simple question, which I know what they believe, and they come back with a half-truth, that gets me going. Because I know it's not true. And I look back over the years, I have won many, many debates, but I have lost. Because my attitude was bad, I was angry, and as they're leaving, they're saying, well, we'll send someone. I said, will you send somebody? I'm all mad. You know, will you send someone back? No, you won't. You'll run like the rest. And I go, have a blessed day. God bless you. You know, I've done that. And I, you know, midway through, my veins on my neck are sticking out, you know, and I'm going, wow, the devil got me. You know, it's like, you know, the messenger of Satan got me. And so I've never seen anyone converted because they lost a debate. And maybe you are one of those that lost a debate and then were won to Christ. I don't know. I don't see a lot of fruit in that. I think you can win the debate and you still don't, you know, you lose the soul in the process of winning the debate, because you've got to have gentleness and there has got to be reverence. And we can't fall into that trap with them. And with some of them, they feel like if they get you mad, they're suffering for righteousness' sake. That's actually what they think. So, I mean, we're not even dealing with the same thing. So we got to be careful. We're sharing with people. You know, and here's, let me suggest another area. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, You know, you don't give what is holy to dogs, and you don't cast pearls before swine. That means you don't go up to someone and go, I'm not going to tell you this because you're a pig, and I'm not going to give my pearls. And you know what? You're unholy. You're a dog. You know, so I guess that's a good term. Hey, dog, what's up? You know, that's a kind of a slang term, you know. But the point is that you don't go up and call them a pig or a dog. You don't do that. There's just certain people that you're not going to share because they're just going to mock you and make fun of Jesus for doing it. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Bible says there's some people you shouldn't even share with because they're going to mock you in your belief system. Look at verse 16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Number six, here's the sixth mindset here, is our walk and words must match. Now, how do they match? Our conscience. The word conscience means with, to know, or to know with. God has given us a conscience. A conscience at birth is a gift from God. It helps us. It's kind of like a schoolmaster that helps us. We've said something that's wrong at night. Our conscience bothers us and says, you shouldn't have said that. So the next morning you get up and you say, forgive me for what I said. I shouldn't have said that. But you know what? You say, well, you know what? You're right. I shouldn't have said that. Well, they shouldn't have said that to me either. As a matter of fact, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to tell them something else. So you get up and you talk, and then that night, I should have said, oh, no, you're right. I should have said more. I think I'll tell them the next morning, too. And this just goes on and on. And pretty soon what happens is you sear your conscience. Your conscience is like a window that if you keep it clean, by obedience, you keep it clean by reading the word and faithfully obeying God. It's a beautiful, clean window. But when you sin against it, mud splatters on the window. Then there's more mud splattering on the window. Pretty soon you can't even see out through that window. That window has become useless. That gift from God is now seared. It's messed up. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They've dirtied that window. They've dirtied their conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. God can cleanse our conscience. When we're born again, God cleanses that conscience. And we start finding ourselves being so sensitive to things that we've said and done. That's beautiful. Keep it that way. Don't go against your conscience. Don't muddy your conscience. Let me describe a dirty conscience that a criminal feels guilty for squealing on another criminal. See, that's a dirty conscience. Or how about that same criminal that's proud of himself when he pulls off a good heist? That's a seared conscience. It's a conscience that's not working. So no double life, no secret life. We have a conscience that's clean, so we look at what we're going through and you go, you know what, Lord, I'm clean. What I said, and it was right. I love these people, and I don't regret for telling them what I said, because I love them so dearly. Lord, I don't regret what I did. What I did was I tried to do an act of kindness. I'm sorry if they don't take it that way, but I have a clear conscience before you that I did that to be a blessing to them, not to hurt them. You got a clear conscience, that gives you courage. So when you're suffering, you're going through difficulties, you're able to look at that and you're able to work through it. Now, if your conscience is getting seared this morning, your conscience is getting dirty, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, they speak evil or they defame you. How does a good conscience help a believer in time of trial? Well, it fortifies us. It gives us courage because we're doing the right thing and our conscience is bearing witness that we're doing the right thing. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? This is interesting. Notice what he says here in the latter part of verse 16. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They'll be humiliated. We would use the term, they got egg on their face. Because your conscience is clear. You're doing what God told you to do. You're doing it because you love them and you have a passion for good. They got egg on their face. Now, the way that we live as followers of God does offend non-Christians. Now, taking notes, six times in 1 Peter he mentions the behavior of the believer. Six times. So it is important how we behave. It is important how we act. Six times Peter says it. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and verse 16. You see, as a rule, Christians do not create problems, they reveal problems. What I mean by that is, you put a Christian, a committed Christian, in an office of a bunch of heathens, there'll be some problems. You put a Christian in an ungodly dorm room, there's going to be problems. Why? Because the Christian reveals problems. It's his very holy life, the way that he lives, his goals, the things that he says, his desires. They call attention to the wickedness all around them, and people hate it. Just like John says, they love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So the Christian does not create problems. The Christian reveals problems. It's kind of like we're going to school. Most of us, I'm sure, did this. We took a pottery class. And you know, the teacher always says, you know, make sure you knead the clay, get all the air bubbles out, because when that thing goes into the kiln, if that thing has air pockets, it's going to blow up and mess up everybody else's. Oh, you know what happens. I mean, we already know how the story goes. Some knucklehead, what does she know? Think of these big old air pockets, everybody gets blown up inside. There's pieces of their pottery all over your glaze and everything else. It wasn't the kiln itself, it revealed the problem. There were air pockets. It didn't create it, it just revealed it. And that's what we're talking about here. The Christian doesn't cause the problems, they reveal the problems. I love this in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. They arrested Stephen. And they accused Stephen of talking against God, talking against Moses, talking against the law, talking against the temple. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They set him right in front of the Sanhedrin in these simple words in Acts 6:15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. They had egg on their face. That's literally what happened. God exposed. They looked at Stephen and they saw Jesus. And they said, wow. That's what he's talking about here. Your behavior is so excellent. It's just so wonderful. Because your conscience, your word, and your works go together. This brings us now to number 7. This is verse 17. This is the last mindset. Suffering is God's providence. Suffering is God's providence. Look at verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right. Notice that there are times in which it is simply God's will. The word providence means to see and to provide. God sees it fit that suffering is necessary, so God allows that suffering. So that there are times in which suffering is literally God's providence. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now notice the statement that he makes here. Rather than for doing what is wrong. Turn over to 1 Peter 4:15. What's he talking about? We're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. We're not talking about suffering for doing the wrong thing. There's no blessing in that. There's no God blessing you because you're having to pay for your sin. That's not what he's talking about. Look at 1 Peter 4:15. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his place. We are living in an upside-down world. We are living in a world in which wrong is right and right is wrong. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Let me show you how messed up things are. In John chapter 18, verse 29, the religious leaders accuse Jesus of being an evildoer. How do you like that one? The religious leaders said that Jesus was an evildoer or a person who does evil things. Wrong is right, right is wrong. So don't be surprised this morning. You have a passion for righteousness, you got a passion for goodness. There may be some, and there will be some, that will attack you simply because of your light. Make sure it's not because you've done something wrong. Make sure your conscience says you've done the right thing. You've said the right thing. Your motives were pure. And make sure you see the Lord in it, that the Lord is allowing it, because God's going to build your character. He's going to make you like himself. I'm going to close this morning by way of application with three things in closing. There's so much that could be said, but I want to just take three of the points that we just looked at. Number one, the mindset, acknowledge Jesus as Lord over our suffering. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This means that what God is allowing is always good and right. I will trust him. Number two, the mindset that in suffering, be prepared to witness, always being ready to make an defense. Our faith must be a first-hand discovery, not a second-hand story. Make sure you know him. And thirdly, a crisis or suffering creates the opportunity for witness. When a believer behaves with faith and hope, the unbelievers will take notice. You're being watched. I'm being watched today. So we need to keep that in mind. People are watching us. So let's behave in a way that they're going to come up and say, how come you are walking with God? How come you're still trusting God? I can't believe that you're still trusting him after what happened. That's your opportunity to share him. That's your opportunity to win them. But you do it with, again, gentleness and reverence. Don't blast them. Don't criticize them. Talk to them. Love them. Share with them why you love the Lord, why you serve him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study. I pray that you have spoken to us this morning, that each one of us would be able to walk out of here this morning and say the words, God has met with me. God spoke to me this morning. And I pray we would really take it to heart. We want to make sure that our suffering is for righteousness' sake. I pray for any here that don't know Jesus this morning, that they would turn from their way to God's way, that today they would trust him, that they would look to you, they would confess you as Lord, as Master, the rightful place of the Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. You know, if God spoke to you this morning, you'd like...